And it's really good to hear you all sing. I think that's something that churches miss. Every Sunday morning when we sing the doxology, quite often we sing it a cappella. And one trend that I've noticed over the years is that the voices of the people have increasingly been diminished. The volume of the instruments, of the band, of the accompanists just has been elevated, and the vocalists up front you hear, and they have beautiful voices, but I really think churches are missing out on not being able to hear one another praise and worship the Lord. It's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to hear one another proclaiming the excellency of God. And it just kind of stokes, I think, our fires, the fires of our spirits, to be able to hear each other sing. So I trust that you're experiencing that as well. Some of you have been praying for Pastor Steve Walters and his wife Terry and family, the pastor of the Vermilion Alliance Church. And what a testimony of faith as they have been going through the battle with Steve's cancer. Diagnosed in early October with stage 4 cancer. And I just thought I'd let you know that they just admitted him to hospice. And so it looks like the Lord is going to be welcoming Steve home very shortly. Please continue to pray for Terry and the family. Please pray for the church. This is very, very hard on them. And we can only be happy for Steve. You can only be happy for Steve. It's good. It's so good to have Vera Hyman with us today. She doesn't have the opportunity very often, needing to care for Neil much more intensely than previously. So trust that you'll make a point to greet Vera before she has to scamper out and get home. But it's good to have you here, Vera. Glad you could make it. Let's just call upon the Lord one more time together. Lord Jesus, you are wonderful, you are beautiful, you are awesome, you are amazing. Lord, our words fail us, and yet we know you're here. We can sense your presence. Our hearts are being lifted, are almost euphoric, Lord, as we sense who you are among us. And Lord, I just want to humble myself, and we bow before you together as a congregation. We acknowledge you as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the Holy One. We are utterly unworthy. We are sinners. You are perfect. And Lord, the most amazing truth in all of history and all the universe is that you, the Holy God, could somehow love us unholy sinners and love us while we were sinners and love us enough to die in order to reconcile us, to forgive us, to bring us to yourself. So we truly do have the most amazing good news, and Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We want to listen to your word. We want to sit at your feet. We want to receive from you what you have for us. We pray for Steve and Terry in the family. We pray for the Vermilion Church. May, Lord, your comfort abound to them in this time of sorrow, of grieving. We pray, Lord, that you would mercifully take Steve, that his suffering would not linger. If you have determined to take him home and not to heal him and restore him, then we just pray, Father, that you would end his sufferings quickly and welcome him to the place that you've prepared for them. Give the church wisdom as they seek to hear your voice moving forward. We do pray for Trish Burr over in Prague, and thank you that she was able to return. We pray that you would provide all that she needs financially. Pray for the other laborers you have called there. They love their students. They love the families. They want to be your ambassadors in that place. And we ask, Lord, that you would protect them from the evil one, give them great boldness in representing you, and we pray that, Lord, you would give them fruitful ministry, that souls would be saved, lost sheep would be found, prodigal sons and daughters would come home, and that especially these young people would be set on a course of following Jesus all the rest of their lives and not go down the path of destruction, the broad path that leads to destruction. Bless us now, Lord, with your Spirit teaching us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And right now, the Beatitudes, the first part of that sermon. Growing up, I can remember hearing the story, when I was a child, hearing the story of Aladdin and the magical lamp. And of course, I would imagine if I ever found that lamp and rubbed it and that genie appeared and said, "Okay, Craig, you get 3 wishes. I would imagine what I would do with those 3 wishes. I could spend a good bit of time strategizing on that. And I imagine the same thing is probably true for you, that when you thought, man, what would I do if I were given 3 wishes? And of course, there were rules. You can't wish for more wishes. That's a good question. If you had 3 wishes, if you had 1 wish, what would you do with it? It's a good question to lead us up to the passage that we're looking at this morning from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. What are you hungering and thirsting for? As we consider Jesus' words in this verse, the obvious immediate application that we would make would be to consider what it is that we're hungering and thirsting for in our lives and asking whether or not we know within ourselves and see evidence in our behavior that we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, the truth of the matter is that we're hungry people. We just came from a wonderful potluck fellowship brunch breakfast, and so maybe we're not physically hungry. Some of you missed, so maybe you are. But we're not just hungry physically, but our souls are hungry. As a matter of fact, far deeper and more profound than our bodily and physical hunger is this spiritual hunger, is this hunger and thirst in our souls. It's only a question of what we are hungering after. But make no mistake, every one of us is following a soul hunger, charting the direction of our life in pursuit of that soul hunger. What is your quest? What is the dominant driving desire of your life? If people who know you best, people looking on, were to say, what is his? What is her driving hunger? What would you see based on the symptoms of their life that's the driving hunger? What do you think it might be? Would it be that person hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Ask yourself, what are your thoughts fixed upon? What do the habits and patterns of your daily life point to? What's the direction of your pursuit in life? And sadly, so many, many are hungering and thirsting after what will never, ever, cannot ever fill or satisfy their souls. It will never feed their hunger. It will never quench their thirst. We know hunger. We know thirst. Maybe not like people living in the developing world that literally live on the edge of starvation or live in malnourishment, malnutrition every day of their lives. But we know hunger. We know thirst. When we wake up in the morning is maybe when we feel it most prominently. A strong, urgent desire that dominates all others. It reflects what is urgently important to us. Right hunger and thirst serves to point us to what we vitally need. as in the nutrients that are essential to the sustenance and the health and the flourishing of our bodies. But as you and I, as we all know, our sense of hunger and thirst can be misdirected. We can point it toward all manner of things that will not nourish us, but will leave us unfilled. And in fact, we can point our hunger and thirst at things that are actually harmful for us and destructive. And Jesus here submits to us that what you and I most vitally need, our deepest, truest, and most urgent need, is available. That which will satisfy the hunger and the thirst of our souls is available. What lacks is that we do not hunger for it. We do not thirst for it. Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are coming to the right place. They're coming to that which will in fact fill, which will in fact satisfy the vital need, the desperate need of their souls. Now, why is this? Now, probably, I mean, if we had started off this morning with blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blank, if we didn't remember this passage, we might have filled in that blank with other things that more immediately and instinctively seem like what we're longing for. Jesus says, no, we're missing the mark. It's righteousness. What we long for, what our souls desperately need is righteousness. And why is that? Why is righteousness the thing that Jesus promises is going to satisfy our soul hunger and our soul thirst? Because it is our deepest need. The Bible says that you and I were created in the image of God. God is righteous. God is absolutely perfect, holy, pure, right in all that he is, right in all that he does, and being made in the image of this righteous God, it is absolutely our nature to crave that, to be that. We were created for harmony with this righteous God. We were created for a right relationship with this righteous God. And many of us have heard the statement of the French philosopher Blaise Pascal. He's been famously paraphrased this way: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each person which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. There is within each one of us a God-shaped vacuum, and we try and fill that vacuum with everything else. Even religion, which is creating God according to our own desire and design, but only the true God can fill that God-shaped void and vacuum within us. Now, does it make sense that if you and I were created in the image of this righteous God, does it make sense that if we were created thus to be in right relationship and harmony with this righteous God, that being conformed to his righteousness in our character and our will would be a part of what we desperately need? How can you be in harmony? How can you be in right relationship with a righteous God if you're not righteous? Does that make sense? I hope it does. So you and I were made for righteousness. We were made to be in relationship with a righteous God. And that is why hunger and thirst for righteousness is that which will satisfy our souls. But Jesus' statement this morning also implies that we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we were, he wouldn't need to invite us to come. Come to him. When you do hunger and thirst, come to me. I'm ready to give you what your souls need. I'm ready to pour out upon you what your souls ultimately long for. The problem is we do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Bible emphatically says that we, in our sinful state, are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And in fact, just the opposite. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 says this: As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And of course, the Bible says, the tongue speaks according to the nature of the heart. Our words reflect what's going on in our heart. Romans continues, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we still have this God-shaped vacuum, but it has been misdirected, and we are not hungering and thirsting for the God who can fill the God-shaped vacuum within us. Sure, we as people make lots of motions in the direction of righteousness. Much religion going on. None of us likes to have a sense of being unrighteous. We'll protest. We feel if people look upon us in some way being defective, in some way being morally faulty, being substandard, that hurts. But if we look upon ourselves that way, it's excruciating, isn't it? I mean, there are times where we basically cannot but acknowledge our unrighteousness, and we don't like to linger there long. Why do we have such a hard time acknowledging when we've blown it? Why do we have such a hard time apologizing, admitting and apologizing? You know, one of the tragedies that I've encountered over the years as a pastor, I've been invited in to counsel couples who are maybe dealing with some marital issues or counseling families that are dealing with strife, conflict in the family. One of the tragedies, so many times I've asked, how often in the aftermath of these unkind things that are said, how often in these heated, angry exchanges is somebody taking responsibility and saying, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that to you. I shouldn't have treated you that way. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And over and over and over again, I hear, never. Never. My spouse never tells me, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Never asks me, will you forgive me? Now that's just a testimony to how excruciating even the notion of our being unrighteous is. We can't bear it. We can't face it. And so we'll do all sorts of mental, emotional, spiritual gymnastics to get around that. We have redefined righteousness according to our own terms. From the garden on, we were told what righteousness was. We were told what unrighteousness was. And the Satan came along and said, if you don't like that set of rules, I can give you a new set. I can give you a set of rules where you get to call your own shots about what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Just eat this tree. Don't let God hold that over you, that you have to listen to his standards. And from that point on, we've been redefining righteousness according to what we want. It's like we draw the bullseye around where we are. That's righteousness. We don't want to listen to what God says is righteousness. If you have any doubt about yourself in that, just look forward in the next few pages in Matthew as we draw deeper into the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus starts talking about, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you are angry, if you have hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look on someone with lust in your heart, you're as guilty as if you had. You've heard it said, swear by this. But I tell you, if you give a commitment and don't keep it, you're guilty of taking the name of the Lord God in vain. And then he keeps moving on and deals with our possessions and whether we're willing to give, whether we're willing to lend. And he makes such incredibly strong statements that every one of us has got to be wincing. And Jesus drills down on what is righteousness according to God, and every one of us is going to fall woefully, woefully, woefully short if we let Jesus tell us what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. So we redefine it. We redefine sin. You and I have such a superficial, shallow view of what sin is. We want to limit it to 10 commandments, for example. If we read the whole book, God will have none of that. Those 10 commandments are just a sample. Those are hardly the full description of what righteousness and what unrighteousness are. You get to the New Testament epistles and they start to talk to us about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. And we learn that what can seemingly be righteous deeds and good deeds can so easily and can so often emerge from our sinful flesh, from that part of us that is fallen, from that part of us that has declared independence from God, that part of us that wants to be righteous on our own terms, self-righteous, the part of us that will be destroyed when we die and finally are fully new creatures in Christ. But we find out that so much flows from our sinful flesh. Paul gives us an example. The deeds of the flesh are these, and then he lists them, and then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in contrast are these. And you know, if we drop our technicalities of evaluating ourselves against, you know, these 10 commandments, and we start saying, is where I'm living flowing from the Holy Spirit, or is it flowing from the flesh? Am I doing this because I truly, truly want to be righteous in the sight of God because I love what he says is good and I despise what he says is evil? Am I doing what I'm doing? Am I saying what I'm saying for that reason? Am I saying this to this person out of love for that person, or am I saying it because I care about what they think of me, because I want them to like me? It's good to be liked. Make no mistake, we were made for harmony. It's the image of the triune God to be in harmony. But when I say what I say to you, even though it's nice, even though it's encouraging, even though it makes you feel good and seems to be spot on as to what you need at the time, when I'm saying it because I really care about what you think of me, I want you to think that I'm pretty neat, that I know how to say the right thing at the right time, that's selfishness. That flows from the sinful flesh, not from the Holy Spirit of love. A lot of times we say nice things to one another because we're afraid of speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we need to be willing to confront each other. Sometimes we need to be willing enough to say, you know, you really hurt me. You offended me when you said this, when you did that. And we don't, out of fear. And that's an expression of the sinful flesh. And so Jesus' definition of what is righteous is so far beyond what you and I in ourselves could ever dream of trying to attain. Absolutely out of reach. And if we got that from day to day, if we got that, it would keep us broken in spirit. It would keep us mourning over our sin. It would keep us meek, submitted, and surrendered to God. It would keep us hungering and thirsting for righteousness that can only come from him. So we've redefined righteousness on our own terms. We care more about how we look rather than what's real. That's why we can live hypocritically. That's why, as long as you think that I'm a good dude, I can give myself permission to do things in secret that I would be embarrassed to have you know about. because I care more about looking righteous than actually being righteous, than having righteous. King Saul, when he sinned, he didn't like the consequences. Samuel said, God is going to take the kingdom away from you. Your dynasty ends here. And Saul said, he tried to justify himself. He tried to make excuses. It was the people. He tried to blame. And when Samuel finally wouldn't cave in and said, God isn't letting you off the hook on this one, Saul said, well, will you at least honor me in front of the people? Let's keep this on the down low. Don't let the people see you scolding me. Because he cared more about the appearance of righteousness than he did about the real deal. And that's a temptation we're all susceptible to. The good news is that Jesus says, I've got what you need. The righteousness that you were made for, the righteousness that will satisfy your soul, the righteousness that will quench your hunger and your thirst, I've got what you need. All I need is to be asked. All I need is for you to want it. If you want it, I'm so willing and eager to give it to you. I want you to have what will satisfy your soul. But what we've learned already as we're going through these Beatitudes is that the Beatitudes themselves are not just conditions to further blessings. The Beatitudes themselves are blessings. We have to go to God for these gifts. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What are we supposed to do? How do we be poor in spirit? How do we become poor in spirit? It's outside of our grasp. Either we are or we aren't. And if we're not, there's nothing that you and I can do to change that. And Jesus is saying, you're getting it. You're getting it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be parakaleo. They will be comforted. The comforter will come along beside them, will join with them. So if you and I aren't mourning over our sin, if it doesn't bother us, if we're not broken, if we're not grieving over it, what are we supposed to do? Now, there are actors. Some of them are pretty impressive at being able to conjure up tears when they need to. And you can see them trying out for a part and, okay, give me some tears for this scene here. I'm going to need you to be broken. And there are actors that can do that pretty well, but that's not genuine. And when we're talking about mourning, deep grief, sobbing within over our sin, that's not something that we can conjure ourselves. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are surrendered, who are submitted to God entirely. I can't make that happen to myself. I can grit my teeth and force myself to appear to be surrendered, but I can't truly give myself a surrendered heart. And if you're not hungry and thirsty for righteousness, what are you supposed to do? These are not natural to us in our sinful state. And in every case, Jesus is saying, if you're seeing this, you're getting my point. You received healing from me. Just prior to this, the end of chapter 4, I cast demons out of your lives and out of your bodies. You couldn't do that for yourself. You had to come to me for that. Those were blessings. These are blessings. If you want to be really blessed, ask me to give you poverty of spirit. If you want real blessing, ask me to give you a heart that mourns over your sin, over its consequences in you and in the world. If you want real blessing, come to me and ask me to make you meek. If you want real blessing, come, ask me, Jesus, please give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I'm hungering and I'm thirsting for everything but. Thirsting for other things. And I can't change it. It's what my soul wants. It's what my desires are pointing me to. I can't change that. I need you to give me that hunger and that thirst for righteousness. And Jesus just says, I've got what you need. Just ask me for it. I'm hungry, Lord, to be hungry. I'm mourning, Lord, that I'm not mourning. I'm broken, Lord, that I'm not broken. I'm poor in my spirit, that I'm not poor in my spirit. That's the starting point. That's where we begin. So again this morning, I ask you, what are you hungering and thirsting after? If it's not righteousness, if it's not conformity to the character and the will of God, if it's not hungering and thirsting for intimate communion with this righteous God, if it's not hungering and thirsting for Jesus, the righteous one, you will never be filled. Righteousness is the only thing that will fill your soul, will satisfy your hunger and quench your thirst. So where do we go from here? Do you have the longing? Do you have the longing for what Jesus is talking about here? Lord, I long to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Are you asking him? And then the third thing I would say is, are you availing yourself of what he has made available to you? You know, if you and I are thirsty, and there's a refrigerator over here that's filled with bottles of water or tea or soda or whatever it is, avail yourself. Avail yourself of what's there for you. If there's a tap, go over to the tap, fill your cup, bend down and slurp away, whatever it is. Are you availing of what God has made place there for you? And if you and I want to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, where does God teach us about righteousness? Where does he give us righteousness? Where does he impart to us? Hunger and thirst for the word is absolutely central to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Spending time in prayer with God is absolutely central to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we're not spending time in the word, if we're not spending time in prayer, our hunger and thirst is either non-existent or it's being absolutely eclipsed by so much junk food and other things. When we are living out of hunger and thirst for righteousness, the word and prayer and Christian fellowship will be vital parts of our lives, because that is how God fills hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our behavior will be more and more in line with what we see God calling us to, calling us away from. The evidences of hungering and thirsting for righteousness are, it's not rocket science, it's not brain surgery, it's very, very basic. Very, very basic. To hunger and thirst for God, to hunger and thirst for the righteous God, is going to call us to meet him in his word, is going to call us to meet him in prayer, is going to call us to meet him in one another in Christian fellowship, is going to call us to walk with him in service, in mission, as Jesus by the Holy Spirit walks in this world. Are we confessing and bemoaning our sin regularly? Are we allowing our hearts to empathize with the lack of unrighteousness in the world around us? Does injustice, does seeing sin in society bother us? There too, hunger and thirst for righteousness will be evident. If I've made a comfortable peace with the evil in the world, I'm not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If unrighteousness out here doesn't bother me, what's happened to my hunger and thirst for righteousness? And ultimately, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for Jesus, who is the righteousness of God. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus has become our righteousness. Psalm chapter 42, we well know this one. As the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? That's the psalmist expressing hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm famished, Lord. I've got to have you. Somehow I'm missing out on you. Somehow I've been trying to fill my soul and other things, and I'm waking up here and I'm realizing that I'm absolutely dry and I'm hungry, I'm empty. I'm famished, God. My soul is panting for you like a deer for water. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Do you have that? Do you relate to that? If not, what are you going to do? You going to conjure it up somehow? Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and say, I'm not, Lord, I'm not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but you say you will give me a hunger and thirst for righteousness, so I come to you. You know, as we prepare to come to the communion table this morning, what a fitting conclusion to this passage of Scripture. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Jesus. We're feeding when we come to the bread and to the cup. We're feeding and we're drinking through faith on the righteousness of Jesus. We who are absolutely unrighteous in our own nature, in our fallenness, in our sin, can receive the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And then once God declares us righteous, forgiven, once we've had our sins placed on Jesus and had His righteousness placed on us, and God says, you're acceptable. I reconcile with you. I welcome you. I welcome you as a child in my household. Come on in. And once that takes place, then He says, now I want you to experience the joy of righteousness. Why would I make you legally righteous, but then not begin working to make you righteous in your experience, in your practice, in your heart, in your words, and in your behavior? I want you to have the joy of actually living in the righteousness of Jesus. But every first Sunday of the month, we come to the table and we feed our souls on Jesus, so to speak. And these words are meant to cause us to pause, are meant to bring us up short so that we have to reflect. Drinking His blood, eating His body. That's what Jesus said, and it so shocked the people who heard Him, so offended many, that we're told that many of them left. We're going to follow Him anymore. And Jesus gave us those shocking words because He wants us not to take them for granted, not to become complacent, not just to be able to kind of skim over them, but when we confront them, to really have to think, help me again, Lord, to understand what You're telling me. Help me again to see the proper nature of my relationship. You are my life. You are my all. It's not that I imitate You. It's not that I somehow achieve You. But somehow we're united. We're identified together. You identify with me. I identify with You. And in that, You deal with my sin, and I receive Your righteousness. Kurt, Sarah, would you come and help this morning? This is a way for you to declare this morning, I want, Lord, to be hungry and thirsty for You. I'm not there. I'm filling my soul with all sorts of other things. How much time are you spending on TV? How much time are you spending video games? How much time are you doing all sorts of other things that should testify to you? I'm not pointing my hunger in the direction of Jesus. I'm trying to fill my soul elsewhere. And I say that not to condemn anybody. We're all in this struggle together. But this is an opportunity for you to declare, Jesus, I hear You. I understand that what I'm going after is never going to satisfy my soul. And I don't have the ability to fix that, but I believe that You do. I believe that You're willing to. I believe that You want to. So this morning when I come and I take of the cup and the bread, I'm feeding on you and I'm testifying, I want to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."